Is there a God? And if there is, where is he? What does he look like? Who is he? How big is he? Where is he? Is he up there, as I point up from Tyler, Texas, or is he up there, as I point up from Australia? We always say heaven is up, but that is relative to the earth's position in relationship to the sun, isn't it? And as we have a daily rotation, and we orbit around the sun every single year. So we know that he's supposed to be in heaven, right? Because the Bible says that. Of the many, many, many hundreds of religions there are, the main religions, the biggest religions of all the world, they all believe in some kind of a god or gods. Many of them believe in many different divinity or many different deities. Some of them believe in animism. Some of them believe God looks like a big fat Chinaman with a jewel in his navel called Buddha. Some of them believe that there are all kinds of gods, like in the Hindu religion. But essentially, they all believe one thing in common. They believe there is some kind of a superpower up in heaven who has the power over human life, who has powers that we do not have, and has the power over life and death, and perhaps that there is some kind of a paradise or a nirvana or a heaven or a kingdom or somewhere that we go to when we die. In the Western Judeo-Christian religion, they say they believe in the God of the Bible. The Jews say they believe in the Old Testament God, and they don't really when you look at it, as I will show you in a little while. And millions of nominal professing Christians say they believe in the Jesus Christ of the New Testament. I got a letter many years ago from a lady that said, I could never worship that God of the Old Testament, that God that sicked those bears on those little children for doing nothing more than taunting Elisha and saying that he had a bald head. Now, I can worship Jesus Christ in the New Testament, but I could never worship that God of the Old Testament. You know, you can't call God on the telephone, can you? You don't know his number. Wish you could, probably, and I do too. You can't sit down and have a chat with God. You can't see him appear on television. He doesn't appear on Larry King Live. He doesn't appear on O'Reilly. You cannot write him a letter like kids do Santa Claus and expect to get a response. You can talk to him, but you've been told all your life it's a one-way conversation. You can get on your knees and address our Father who art in heaven. And the Bible says that you're supposed to be able to get through to him, but you can't see him. You don't hear a response. David prayed in Psalm 10 and verse 1, Why standest thou afar off, O Eternal? Why hidest thou thyself in time of trouble? That's why I entitled a booklet many years ago, O God, where were you when I needed you? Because so many millions of people, when they are sick, when they're afflicted, when a horrible thing has happened, like murder, or a loved one has been taken away from them, or they've been told they got cancer, they begin crying out to God. But as long as they're kind of fat, dumb, and happy, as long as the second martini for lunch bunch is sitting on their wallets in the neighborhood bar, and they're feeling successful and good and proud, they have no need for God. They've got no time for him. They don't pray to him. They don't even think about him. I don't think multi-billionaires and multi-millionaires have much time for God. I know this, none of them tithe, at least not to this organization. If only one of them would, we would be on, hundreds of television channels with just the tithes from somebody like maybe some of the great sports figures like Tiger Woods or Michael Jordan or like Oprah, who's the richest woman in America. In Psalm 44:24, it says, David crying out again, Why, wherefore hidest thou thy face, and forget our affliction and our oppression? The Jeremiad called Lamentations is along the same line. Where art thou, O God? Why can't I reach you? Why do the wicked prosper? Why does everything have to happen to me? Why everything bad? Why can't some good thing? How come I can't win the lottery? Somebody in Houston did. Psalm 88:14, Eternal, why castest thou off my soul? Why hidest thou thy face from me? And this is a very good one, Isaiah 45:15, Verily thou art a God that hideth thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. So the Bible plainly says he hides himself, that he's somewhere in the obscure distance and we cannot see him. But you know, in the beginning it was not so. If you look in the book of Genesis, it says the first words, in the beginning, God. Most people don't bother to look up the meaning of that word. Those who do will understand why Jews, when they curse, they don't say God, they say Elohim. That's true. They even use Elohim in Israel as a curse word. Carnal-minded, unconverted, non-religious Jews. Because the Hebrew word that is translated God in Genesis 1:1 is Elohim. And if you look it up, it means more than one, like church, club, lodge, or group. It's one word, but it means plural, more than one, which is the proof in Genesis 1:26, and Elohim said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Now, who was doing the speaking? Was that the Holy Spirit talking to the Father? You know, people believe in a so-called Trinity according to the Athanasian Creed and believe that God is kind of a tripartite, triumvirate, three-part something or other, some kind of a blob, maybe with three aspects or three faces or three in one and one in three, and they say it's a mystery and they say you can't understand it. That's why the word Trinity is nowhere in the Bible and duality is throughout the Bible. North and South Pole, positive and negative, male and female, that wherever you look in creation, you have the two sexes. You got two nostrils, two eyes, two hands, two legs, two of everything. And wherever you look in cause and effect, whether it has to do with magnetism or some of the laws of physics, you see that duality. And a great deal is said in the Bible about that. Now, was the Father talking to himself like an absent-minded old professor muttering around about, well, now, where did I put that? Talking to himself. Let us make man in our image. Was the Son talking to the Father? Was the Father talking to the Holy Spirit? Was the Son talking to the Holy Spirit? Was the Holy Spirit talking to the Son? And can you discover one way or the other? Well, if you go to the real beginning of the Bible, which is over in John, the first chapter, believe it or not, and not just in Genesis, because John, the first chapter, begins way before the time of Genesis. And it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Greek word for word is logos, L-O-G-O-S. And you know, when you have a logo on a piece of paper, or the logo of our church, which is like the corporate seal, it is like the introduction, it is like an identifying sign, but in this case it is spokesman, or the one who did the speaking or the talking. And it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Greek word for God is not Elohim, that's Hebrew. It is Theos, T-H-E-O-S. And Theos and Elohim are exactly the same thing. They are synonymous from the two different languages. The one translates directly into the other because the word Theos with the S on the end is a plural word that means more than one. So the Logos, the spokesman, was with Theos, more than one. And the Word, the Logos, was God, was Theos, a part of Theos, because Theos means more than one. Jesus said, I and my Father are one, meaning they were one in purpose, plan, program, in mind, one in agenda, one in spirit, one in power, one in complete and total agreement. There was no disagreement between them. The same was in the beginning with Theos, with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. You just heard and or read a scripture that is never preached in thousands of pulpits and never will be. They avoid it like they would avoid anthrax. They will not preach that simple text that tells anyone in the fifth grade that the one of the divine Elohim who became Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the one who did the creating, who created the universe, the solar system, and this earth and all life upon it. Says that in plain English language. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. He was the one who said, let there be light, let the dry land appear, let the seas bring forth the living creature after His kind. Let us make man in our image. Let us go down and see what they do now at Babylon, and so on. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, that spiritual metaphor for God's truth shining in spiritual darkness, and the darkness comprehends it not. Isn't that true? There is nothing but a dark wilderness out there of complete incomprehension so far as who is God, what is God, where is God, how many members of the divine God family are there, what is their plan and program, who and what was Jesus Christ prior to his human physical birth. He said before Abraham was, I am. He said in Luke the 10th chapter in verse 18, I saw Satan as lightning fall from heaven, saying that he was there at that time. And he said when he was praying just before he was taken out to be crucified and put to death, O Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with thee before the world began. And not a Protestant, not a Methodist, Baptist, Presbyterian, Church of Christ, Pentecostal, Baptist, or I should say Catholic, or anybody else will believe that. And it's one of the most profound, simple, plain, easy to understand truths that is in the Bible. Talks about John, he was not that light, verse 8. Now verse 10, referring back again to the Word, he was in the world and the world was made by him. Do you have a problem with that? Is there something wrong with that scripture? Is there something there that makes you say, well, you know, all these other churches can't be wrong? I mean, they read that and they must have a different understanding of it. I know that my eyes are telling me it says that Jesus was in this world, which is the cosmos, and that this world was made by Jesus Christ. But I know that they don't believe that, so it can't be right. Is there some kind of an excuse in the back of your mind that makes you think that can't be right? I'll tell you the way to make some of these young pastors that just come out of the seminary sweat and just drench their clothes and stand up there so nervous they don't know what to do and probably lose their way and just say, I'm sorry, folks, I can't continue. And that's if they had these words to preach, expound, and explain. And try to expound and explain to their congregation the first chapter of the Gospel of John. They couldn't do it because they know what it means. And what it means is simply this, if God, the one who became Jesus Christ, if the Word, if a part of divine Elohim, was the one who wrote the Ten Commandments with his own finger, who appeared to Moses in the bush and said, I am that I am. And his name is Yah, or El, or Eloah, or El Shaddai, or Elohim, or I am that I am. Then all of the ideas about the law being done away, all of their ideas about Jesus Christ being like some smart aleck 16-year-old that came along to absolutely jettison everything his father ever did, take that ugly old law, they don't really hate the fifth one or the third one or the tenth one or the first one or honor your parents or you shouldn't kill and all of that. It's just that the clue is that somewhere between the third and the fifth one, there is a commandment there that they hate with a purple passion and they will not look at it. It's the lengthiest one of the ten and it says, remember the Sabbath day, looking back to creation. And it says that God rested from all his works that he had made, and God is the word Elohim, which means the spokesman, the Logos, the one who became Jesus Christ, and that he blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. That means sanctified, set apart for a holy use or a holy purpose. But it's a Sunday-keeping world, and it's been that way since approximately 325 A.D., Now, there were lots of little cells almost hiding out, like the analogy I could give you, like the Al-Qaeda cells around the world today, but benign, pacifistic, and totally harmless, who were Christians. And the big visible church with all of its state cohorts were diligently trying to search them out after Constantine allegedly went through some kind of a conversion process and tried to get all the clerics together and say, now look, some people are keeping this Jewish Sabbath, and others are keeping the day of the sun, and the pagans want to keep the day of the sun. We need to get all you people together, thrash this out, and come to some kind of an agreement. Some of them are keeping what they call the Lord's Supper on the 14th at Nisan, and others want to keep Easter, and we need to get a date for that. So the Council of Nicaea came about. And they argued, and they argued, and they argued, and finally, after kicking a couple of people out that they didn't like, who had some contrary ideas about the Word of God, they settled upon the fact that they were going to set the date of Ishtar, or Easter, as it's pronounced today, And that they said Christians shall no longer Judaize by keeping the seventh-day Sabbath, but they're to meet together on Sunday, the day of the sun. But you know, all the way to the Council of Whitby in England in 664, they were still arguing about people who were clinging to the Passover on the 14th of Nisan and the Days of Unleavened Bread. And that all the way down through history, people like Petrobrusians from Peter de Bruys and the Valdensians and the Vaudois and the Lollards and people who followed some of the early teachers that came to the United States prior to the Revolutionary War were Sabbatarians. They were Sabbath keepers. To this day, the largest Protestant sect in all of the nation of Italy are the Valdenses or Valdensians, and they are Sabbath keepers. Interesting, isn't it? He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. How true. And they know him not today. He came unto his own, the Jews, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Where do you hear that scripture? Where have you heard that one before? This shows how people pick and choose. I have heard that clear back in the middle 1950s when I was holding a campaign over in Springfield, Missouri at the age of 28 years of age. Dr. Billy Graham's favorite text, I heard him use it time and time again in stentorian thunder. For as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even them that believe on his name. And you know the way he talks and the way he pronounces his words. But he never did expound everything that led up to it, nor did he say one word about the couple of verses later. Just pick that one out. It's a nice, beautiful statement. Means what it says. It means a lot more than even he knows what it means to become the literal Son of God instead of a nice, sugar-coated, spiritual-sounding statement that you can be kind of like one of God's sons but not really know what that means. So, which were born not of blood but of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man but of God. And the Word, the Logos, was made flesh. Any doubt then about verses 1 through 3, all things were made by him, without him was not anything made that was made. The Logos, who was with Theos, which is the same as Elohim, and he was made flesh. Who do you think that might be? Was that John the Baptist? Was that Jeremiah? Was that Isaiah? No, it was Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And what was he? The Logos, who was part of Theos, part of God. Without him was not anything made that was made. Was made flesh and... get this, the only place where this word is, there are lots of words dwelt here and there in the New Testament and the Old Testament, but in this case the word dwelt, believe it or not, look it up in exhaustive concordances, is tabernacled. Tabernacled, which means dwelt temporarily, tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. So David wasn't begotten of the Father. Moses wasn't begotten of the Father. None of the patriarchs, none of the prophets were begotten of the Father. Neither was anyone else prior to Jesus Christ. It says very clearly, he was the only begotten of the Father. Now it introduces the Father. So there's a Father up there in heaven, and there is a Logos who was made flesh and came into his own, and his own received him not. And he tabernacled among us, said John, and we, said John, beheld his glory, his greatness, his beauty, his character, his magnificence. We beheld that, full of grace and truth. It goes on to say that John bare witness of him, and you can read the rest of that chapter. Now look at Hebrews 1 and verse 1. Here again, total corroboration of the same thing, and how pitiful, and how difficult to justify that none of these scriptures are preached to the so-called Sunday-keeping churches. They will avoid it like anthrax, like the plague. They will not teach it. And it is a beautiful truth. It is a wonderful truth. It just absolutely expands your mind. It is a truth that opens your mind to the entirety of the meaning of the Bible itself and the purpose and plan of God. God, who at sundry times in a diverse manners, different manners, spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. So the executive one, the one who did the commanding, the one who actually did the creating at the behest of, under the authority of God the Father, was Jesus Christ, who, being the brightness of His glory, the brightness of God's glory, and the express image of His person, we'll see a little more about that later. Some of those that believe in the Trinity say, oh, you cannot ever describe God as a person. It's wrong to use the word person. You see, it's not a person, it's a mystery. It's called an hypostasis, and it's kind of a three in one. Well, I'll go ahead and use what the Bible says, that Jesus was the express image of God the Father, and I'll show you proof about that in a moment. Express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power. What do you think that means, upholding all things? Are there things to uphold? Is there something that might fail or fall down or quit working or something that might work in the opposite direction? What holds the earth exactly the precise distance that it needs to be in the velvety clutch of the gravitational field of the sun? Why do you suppose the Bible says that God has said to the seas, you can come up to this point and no further? Why do you suppose the laws that regulate your life, gravity that keeps you sitting there in your chair, and all of the many physical laws of which we're mostly unaware as we breathe the sweet air that we take in, and as our heart, which is a wonderful pump, without us thinking about it, doing anything about it, is with great pressure just continually sending the entire blood supply it has right to the capillaries from your toes to your fingertips? We don't think about the laws of science, the laws involving symbiosis that I'll come to in a minute. But when you look at all of the laws that are in action around us in the physical universe, the material universe, and you begin to study into some of them, they are awesome. He upholds all things by the word of His power, and when He had, by Himself. And by the way, that's an entire sermon right there. The fact that He did it by Himself, that the Father just figuratively turned His back, walked away into the universe, and left Jesus Christ in those last hours to do it by Himself. When He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Anybody wonder who that's talking about? Is that a difficult passage for an eighth grader? It's Jesus Christ, isn't it? He was the one made so much better than the angels and obtained an inheritance more excellent than they. And isn't He also the one that says, by whom God the Father made the worlds, the ages, the cosmos, the universe, solar system, this earth, and every bit of life upon it? For unto which of the angels said He at any time, thou art My Son, this day have I begotten thee? If you were to look into the very lengthy first chapter of the book of Luke, you will see the annunciation of the archangel who came to Mary and said, that holy thing which is born of thee is of God, and said that the Holy Spirit shall overshadow thee, and absolutely states that the engenderment of Jesus Christ of Nazareth in the womb of a virginal, wonderful, righteous young lady named Mary was by the action, by the power of the Holy Spirit. It says so in Luke 1. But Jesus prayed to His Father. And even people who believe in a hypostasis or the triumvirate that's supposed to be some kind of a trinity know, or think they know, they don't know, but they think in their pagan imagination that Satan the devil foisted off upon them, that there is the Father, and that's a person, except they don't use that term. Then there's the Holy Spirit, and that's a person, except they don't use that term. And then there's the Son, and that's a person, except they don't use that term. So if the Holy Spirit is a person and the Holy Spirit was the agent that engendered Jesus Christ, then Jesus prayed to the wrong Father, didn't He? Well, the truth is in Luke 1, and the truth is here in your Bible, and of course He didn't pray to the wrong Father, because there is God the Father, and there is Christ the Son, and Jesus said, God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. There is a spiritual dimension beyond which, or into which, we cannot intrude, and we cannot see it. We don't know that it is there, but it is. And the Bible is all about that spiritual dimension. Look at John 1 and verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten of the Father, or of the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. No man has seen God at any time. Well, then who did Adam and Eve see? It said that God, the word remember is Elohim, walked with them in a garden and talked to them face to face. Who did Abraham see in the plain of Mamre in the tent when he told Sarah to go and hurry and get a little lamb and make a meal, and there were two other with this one, and there were three of them that were very stalwart, I'm sure, and well-built and well-clothed and well-mannered men, so they seemed to be, who came to Abraham. Two of them went on after Abraham said, well, for 40 or for 30 or for 15 or 5, and oh, not even for Christ's sake would I destroy it. And he sent the two, and they're called angels in the 19th chapter of Genesis, on to destroy by divine fire, like a little microcosm of Gehenna, to show what God's attitude is toward homosexuality and sodomy, and destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So who was it who appeared as if in human form? Not in glorified form, but who was it who got in the dust of the earth and wrestled with Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, when this being finally could not actually overcome him, and the wrestling hold that he had was so strong that he had to smite him in the hollow of the thigh, like the groin, and actually like a tendon or a cartilage was damaged there, so that Jacob had to limp, and that was the only way he would let him go. And the Bible said very clearly that Jacob thought that he had seen God. And then God, the one now who is J-H-V-H, and wherever you see the capital letters L-O-R-D in the Old Testament in the King James Bible, it comes from J-H-V-H, which some people want to pronounce Yahweh or Yahweh or Jehovah. They don't really know how to pronounce it because there are only the consonants and there are no vowels in Hebrew, and we don't know the exact pronunciation. And as you will find, if you look into the divine names and titles, not only in Bullinger's Companion Bible, but in Bible dictionaries and so on, J-H-V-H is the one of Elohim who was dealing with Israel in covenant relationship with Israel, that some people call Jehovah. And he said, your name is no longer Jacob, but Israel, for like a prince you have prevailed, you have been like an overcomer, you've been a tenacious person who would not let go, you wouldn't quit with God. Who did all of that? It wasn't the Father, we know that, because the Bible said, no man has seen God at any time. Then who was it? Look at John 5:37. Jesus said, and the Father himself, which has sent me, has borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. So no one has ever heard the voice of God the Father, or seen his shape. No one has. Well then, who did Moses look at? Who did Moses see? Look at Exodus 33:11-23. Exodus 33:11, the Eternal spake unto Moses face to face. Believe it or not, that is metaphor. It means person to person. But Moses was not able to see the actual physiognomy or the face, the facial structure or features of the one who spoke to him, as we will see in the context. As a man speaks unto his friend. And he turned again into the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. And Moses said to the Eternal, see, you say unto me, bring up this people, and you've not let me know who you will send with me. Yet you've said, I know thee by name, and you've also found grace in my sight. God had said that to Moses. Now therefore, I pray you, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now thy way. You know, in the old English, it would be, show me the way of you. Show me what you look like. Let me see you, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. And he said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And he said, if your presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And the Eternal said to Moses, I will do this thing that you've spoken. He knew that Moses was just desperate. He was hesitant. He wanted reassurance. And he said, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. What a fabulous account. of what happened. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the eternal Jehovah, capital L-O-R-D, before thee. And here's something that people can't tolerate. Here's what millions of nominal Christians can't handle. They just get so mad when you tell them this that it just blows their mind. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Why? A lot of people would say, that's not fair. But God says, I'm the one in charge. I am the eternal. I change not. I'm bigger than you are, more powerful than you. I gave you life, and I can take it away. And so God says, and you can look at the 11th chapter of the book of Romans to corroborate that with regard to why it is that the Jews to this day reject Christ, and why it is that the Gentiles are like a wild olive branch that is grafted in upon the root of the olive tree, which was originally Judah, and why it is that God says that if you be Christ, you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise, over in Galatians 3:29. God went on to say, you cannot see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the eternal Jehovah, J-H-V-H, said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass, while my glory passes by, I'll put you in a clift, in a little crack, a crevice here in the rock, and I will cover you with my hand while I pass by, because it would be approaching, then it would be going sideways along, he would keep his hand as if to obscure, like in a thick cloud, so that Moses could not look upon his face. I will cover thee with my hand while I pass by, and I will take away mine hand, and you shall see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. You wonder what went through Moses' mind when the obscurity was peeled away, and this being walked by, and he saw what appeared to be, I know from all the other scriptures in the Bible that describes him, what appeared to be a man walking away. He could see the back, yes, all the back, and the legs, and so on, but he couldn't see the chest and the forward part of the body or the face. Now, you know a person, you come to know a person, first of all, by appearance. First of all, by height, shape, weight, color of hair, texture of skin, and all of that. You glance at someone and you have an image, photographic memory perhaps, of what they look like. But you know them not only by their appearance if you get to know them, but by their voice, by their personality, by their posture, by their movements, their thoughts, their belief, the kind of work they do, what they produce, their talents, their abilities, what they think, their ideals, and finally you get to know someone thoroughly. You know an author by the books he writes. You know an artist by the paintings that he paints. You know a designer by the designs, whether bridges or tall buildings. You know a builder by the buildings he builds. No comment there. You know a workman by the kind of work he does. I've seen a lot of workmen that do the most sloppy, slipshod, half-hearted work that they really can't deserve to even be called a workman. But my point is that you know all these things about someone because you know all those things that they do. Now, here's a book given to us by the Creator that is the handbook from God to His creation that answers all the questions that I asked at the beginning. Is there a God? Who is God? Where is God? How many members of the God family are there? What is He like? What is His purpose, plan, and program? What is His agenda? What does He intend doing? What's He going to do with you when you come to the end of this human physical life? What happens next? Number one, God reveals Himself to us, and I could go to many scriptures, not only the orations of Peter on the day of Pentecost and subsequently, but also what the Apostle Paul said to the Romans in the first chapter. Also what Job went through when he saw the great creatures that God put before him to look, the huge big amphibians, the gigantic rhinoceros of that day, the huge blue whales and other creatures that Job saw, and finally said, I had heard of you with the hearing of my ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. He'd never seen God's face. He hadn't even seen God's hind parts, as Moses was allowed to do. But what did God show him? God showed him His creation. He showed him his handiwork. He showed him great creatures that were so awesome that it about took Job's breath. And he said, "Now mine eye seeth thee," meaning in the mind's eye, of how great God really is. And he said, "Wherefore?" Because he was looking at the comparison of himself, feeling like something he'd scrape off the underside of a garbage can. "I abhor myself and repent in sackcloth and ashes." And what was the experience of Job? God showed him his creation. He trotted out his handiwork. He caused these great animals to go by and let Job look at them. So, I want you to consider the seven proofs of God right quickly. One, God is a creator. And remember which one of the divine Elohim it was who was the creator? Who was it right quick in your own mind? Jesus Christ of Nazareth. You can prove that easily in the first chapter of John. Anybody that doesn't want to believe that is just absolutely defiant of God and wants to rip a chapter and several chapters and lots of other scriptures right out of the Bible. Secondly, he is life-giver. Now, first of all, you know the creator by his creation. When you talk about creation, you're talking about the universe, the solar system, and this earth and all life upon it. How many species of moths do you think there are in North America? About 15,000. Come to that in a little while. So you got to protect your clothing because about 15,000, and some of them do eat, well, not they, but their larvae, as we'll talk about a little later on, will eat your clothing if you don't keep it completely protected or completely sealed if it happens to be wool or some natural fiber. God is life-giver. Life only comes from life, and pre-existent life of the same kind. He is the designer. You look at the intricacy of design that we find in the physical universe. It is awesome. He is the lawgiver, not just ontological law, but physical laws involving everything from, for example, the cleavage properties of minerals. You cannot take orthoclase feldspar and make it break the law that says it's going to break along right or right angle planes, because that's why it's called orthoclase, meaning it cleaves along right angles. You can take a chunk of it and you can smash it with a great huge 9-pound sledgehammer on an anvil, sweep up the dust, and look at it under a microscope, and guess what? It's still in that same kind of a shape. Who forms, is it Jack Frost or is it some other power that forms the beautiful snowflakes and the patterns on your windshield when you come out on an icy morning and see that frost is formed on the glass of your automobile? Who makes rain? Who causes the earth to rotate? Who hung the sun in the sky, that helium-hydrogen fusion process of a nuclear hydrogen bomb that is exploding at such a fantastic rate that once in a while loops and prominences go out just like, just that quickly, 1 million miles into space, interrupt navigational and radio communications on this earth, cause compasses to go crazy, and they say that electrical storms, they find a spot going around like a whirling little black spot that is a storm on the surface of the sun, and yet our sun is called an orange dwarf and only one of about 200 billion in the galaxy called the Milky Way, and there are hundreds of billions of galaxies. Who can know the mind of God? And yet there are people who want to teach God, people that judge God, people believe they're bigger than God, people that are just arrogant toward God. They put themselves up here and the Bible down there, and begrudgingly they will come to one doctrine after another, but I will decide. I'm in charge here. Now I know you can make me admit that this is so, but now I don't see those annual holy days. You know, God says in Isaiah 66, the second verse, "To this man will I look, to him it is of a broken spirit, who is of a meek spirit, and who trembles at my word," who puts the Bible up here, way above him, and says, "I dare not to try to feed my thoughts, my ideas, my predilections, my precepts, all of my fantasies, and all that I've been taught, everything has been funneled into my head by my teachers and all the preachers that I've heard in the past. I dare not try to just wedge that into that scripture and make it fit if it doesn't fit." But the Bible is bigger than we are, and it teaches us. We don't teach it. We don't alter it. We don't interpret it. It interprets itself. Now, you can also know God as sustainer, because there is the sustaining of all of these powers and are absolutely predictable. I don't care what they tell you about situation ethics. A lot of people cannot even tell you the law. They never looked it up as to why it is. If you're inside a train, you're tossing a tennis ball in the air. The tennis ball is going about 60 feet outside the window, but all it's doing is going up and down in your hand. Do you know the name of that law? Go look it up. It's interesting. It's fascinating. A lot of people don't know anything about ballistics. They don't know anything about the laws governing falling bodies. They know almost nothing about some of those disciplines, as they call them in academia, or studies, because they've never picked up a book and studied from the time they got out of high school. All they got was a little nip here and a little tidbit there, a little smorgasbord of a lot of stuff, most of which is nonsensical, about 80 or 90%. I heard a woman on television just this morning. I told my wife, I said, she just lied. That's one of the biggest lies I've ever heard. She was talking about today's teenagers. She said they are better educated and better informed than at any other time in our history. I thought, why, you dumb woman. I guess you haven't seen the test that they used to give eighth graders back when my father was a boy, that the average PhD coming out of college today could not pass. It's just unbelievable. The things they don't teach. The average person knows nothing about history, nothing about geography, nothing about the physical sciences, but they know an awful lot about video games, they know about sex and violence, they know about MTV, they know about heavy metal, they know about all the garbage available on the internet and available in all of their games that they go into the great big arcades in a shopping mall and just hear all this jangle, incredible noise and sights and sounds. They know about entertainment, they know about Hollywood, they know about television movies, they know about all those things. But they don't know anything at all about World War I, World War II, Korea, know nothing at all about the Revolutionary War. And what was it? Something like only 26% of college graduates knew anything at all about George Washington, for pity's sake? They're not even taught the history of our own country. Another proof of God is fulfilled prophecy, and the final one is answered prayer. But people who don't pray never get an answer. Now consider for just one moment this physical property of the physical sciences called symbiosis, and how it is that two and sometimes even three different kinds of life, different forms of life, live together in what is called symbiosis, bio meaning life, and sym meaning together life. That's all it means in the Greek language. And there are thousands of examples. I mean, bees and all the flowering plants and trees are one example. Clownfish and sea anemones are another example. Lichens, which are a fungus and an alga. And they cannot reproduce except that a particular kind of an alga happens to drop upon a particular kind of a fungus, form a fruiting body, and allow spores to go off up into the air and float around until they find other fungi and algae. And they're found everywhere from the depths of the sea to the top of the Himalayas. I've written articles on this. You ought to look up some of the brochures I've written on television and about the furtive fungus and Alice the alga, and the chance meeting, how it was that if there are lichens, and they're everywhere, go look at the first oak tree you see, and they exist in all of these inhospitable climates, and they're actually two different, completely different forms of life existing in symbiosis, then they had to begin existing at the same time together, because neither can exist apart from the other. So therefore, the very first time that there was a fungus lying around on a forest floor somewhere in primordial times, there had to be only one alga, and where it came from, nobody knows. You ought to read that. And it had to mate with and to drop upon that one piece of fungus for there to ever be anything called algae and to have anything called lichens today. So it's interesting. Which came first, the chicken or the egg? They think they really set that aside in the Scopes trial. They did nothing of the kind. Which came first, male or female? All life is cyclical, and every kind of life requires two parents. Which came first, adult, eggs, larvae, or pupa? How many kids have collected caterpillars? How many kids have run around and chased butterflies? How many kids have killed moths? How many housewives have taken a fly swatter and tried to kill a moth? When you kill the moth, it's probably too late, unless you got them before they got in the closet, because the adult has laid eggs, and those eggs hatch into what are little tiny pupa or larvae, and they begin eating, and they form like a little tiny caterpillar, and they've got a voracious attitude, I mean appetite, excuse me, and you ought to look into the World Book Encyclopedia and see about caterpillars. Can you think of the most helpful caterpillar in the world you know about? Again, symbiosis. This particular caterpillar feeds only on a one specific kind of a bush that is found primarily only in one place on the earth. And it's the most helpful little worm you can imagine. You know what it is? Silkworm. Feeds on the mulberry bush. And what does it do? It spins a cocoon. So the moth lays eggs. The eggs become a caterpillar. The caterpillar gradually eats. And as it eats, it grows out of its skin. The skin becomes hard. It sheds it and grows another skin. Sometimes three, sometimes up to 10 times until it's a big fat caterpillar. And then it has this kind of a stuff in its mouth, and it spins and completely encases itself, hanging on a branch or a leaf of a tree, into a cocoon. It is that cocoon that they take apart and take the little webs that come right out of the mouth and the insides of that little caterpillar that makes silk. And it hangs there and hangs there, and inside, here is this funny-looking caterpillar. But gradually, fantastic changes are going on inside of it. And eventually, it cracks open, and it even has methods, by the way, if you look up the article, different ways of chewing out or breaking out. Some of them even have sharp little things on the back of their wings that help them break out of the cocoon. And what emerges? A mature moth or butterfly, of which there are tens of thousands of different species. Now, which came first? The caterpillar? Did that just generate somewhere? Did the pupa, was it just hanging there in that cocoon on a leaf somewhere? Or was it probably a mature adult? And if so, when did it first lay eggs, and how come it didn't just die out because it didn't know it's supposed to do that? And how come the two of them had to mate together, male and female, before the female could even lay the eggs? Well, I won't belabor that. There's a fascinating article on all of these kinds of things, especially in the high school level, World Book Encyclopedia. Which came first? Great blue whales, which feed on plankton and krill. Now, the biggest creature on the face of the earth, about as big as a railway locomotive, is the great blue whale. And yet the great blue whale, unlike killer whales, which feed on seals and dolphins and big fish and even the tongues of other whales and kill them and eat them, the great blue whale has this giant mouth. And hanging in its mouth are what are called whalebone or baleen. And the baleen are like whalebone with thousands of little barbicels or little, like, hooks that are there. And it goes around in the northern climes where there's an awful lot of what is called krill or plankton. And they are hundreds of different varieties of everything from tiny little squid, about as big as your little fingernail, to every kind of a strange-looking creature that you can imagine, copepods and so on, and they will swim around until they get a huge, just murky-looking blob of this stuff and then go right through it with their mouth open. And as they do, all that krill attaches to that skirt-like membrane in their mouth that is called whalebone, and they just take their tongue and squeeze the water out and gulp down the krill. And they have to eat tons of it every day. Why does the largest creature on earth feed on the smallest microorganisms? And how did it get started? Well, I've written about that extensively, so read the Whale of a Tale brochure that I have, and you will find out. I've got a lot of brochures on evolution, and I could go on for the next 4 hours and not even begin to run out of material just from my mind of the many years that I've talked about it. But that's not what I'm talking about here today. Notice now that you see a picture of Christ in his glorified state in Revelation 1, 10 to 15. John said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. You know what some of these stupid people in some of these stupid churches think? They think he was having a revival on Sunday. If you look up the meaning of the words and you see what it was that was happening to John, that John was propelled forward in vision, in his mind's eye, into what is called the day of the Lord. And he was in spirit because God was giving him a great technicolor vision, and it was into the Lord's day, meaning the day of the Lord, the day of the intervention of God on the earth. And heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the beginning and the end. Interesting. It corroborates what we read in John 1. In the beginning was the Logos. I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And there's about seven sermons as well, but I will defer for later. I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, like the menorah. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. So right around the chest in the middle was a big girdle of what appeared to be beautiful gold. His head and his hairs were white like wool. White like wool, not kinky like wool. It says white. It's talking about the color, not the texture. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. So his eyes were just like flame shooting out. And his feet like unto fine brass. Brass is just brilliant. You can see a reflection in it. Way back in the ancient days of the pharaohs, Egyptians actually had polished brass and held them up for mirrors and looked to see their faces and put on their makeup in polished brass. So it looks like you can almost see into it, like it is translucent. His feet were like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters, like the thundering roar, if you've ever been there, at the foot of Niagara. I have been there long before some of the collapses of recent decades, and you put on this big yellow poncho from the head to the hood and everything, you go down, and the water is coming right beside you, and you're on this rickety old wooden area, and there's mist there just drenching you. And there is a roar like about 20 freight trains going by that is deafening. You can stand right next to somebody and shout, and you can't hear them. Elsewhere in the Bible it says his voice was as the sound of many water, or as thunder. So here is this brilliant, absolutely splendiferous, glorified picture of Jesus Christ in his glory. He saw this in vision, in his mind's eye. He couldn't see God the Father, but he could see this glorified vision of Jesus Christ. And he had a voice like standing at the foot of Niagara. When he spoke, it was just like thunder that would shake the earth. How can you know Almighty God? You can know him through Jesus Christ of Nazareth. You can know him through all of the scriptures that Jesus gave us that said that he, if you have seen him, you have seen the Father. And you can know him through his creation by looking at what he has made, through his laws, through the life that he has given you. And some of the ways that come home to us that are personal are to look at the process of young married men and women producing after their own kind, and the incredible miracle that every little baby truly is. That's why it is moving in a song called I Believe, that when you see a leaf or hear a baby cry, and you look at a sunset, and you look at a fabulous verdant landscape, but if you study it, if you look at all these creatures that are a part of a symbiotic relationship, because the entirety of the earth is symbiotic. Nothing lives or dies unto itself. It is like a giant organism pulsating with life, and wherever you look, there is life. There are yeast spores on your nose right now. There are helpful bacteria by the hundreds of millions in your body that are helping you digest your food. There are antibodies in your bloodstream that will rush and attack anything that is injured and that form what is called pus, which are dead white corpuscles. There is an immune system that people, of course, are destroying through their filthy, rotten, perverted habits today called AIDS. But you, your own body, are a living organism in which there are other organisms that help you live. There are organisms in milk that will make it sour after a few days. There are organisms that will be in the air that will land on bread that will cause bread to turn to mold in a week or two. There is so much around you. Now, how big is God? Well, let's go to the 40th chapter of Isaiah to conclude. God is as big as he wants to be. Wouldn't it be something if someone, someday, whether it was a beautiful sunset, and all of a sudden they looked and there was a gigantic eye about 120 miles over there and another eye about 120 miles over there and this huge glorified face of some kind and these two hands reaching out, and it would just absolutely boggle their mind. God is as big as He wants to be, and He can be as small as He wants to be. How do I know? Well, what do you think it was that engendered life in a human female fertile egg in the womb of Mary? It was the one who was Elohim who said, "Let there be light," and came down into the microcosm and became a human fetus and became a baby born of the Virgin Mary. I don't know. Personally, I think a lot of people give lip service to the idea there is a God, but I don't think they really believe in God. The God I believe in, the God that reveals Himself to me, the God of the Bible. I don't think most people have ever really learned very much about Him. They know an awful lot about Hollywood stars, but they know almost nothing about God. In the 40th chapter of Isaiah, I will not read all of this, but just come to a few points. Verse 12, who has measured the waters in a hollow of His hand? Now that's a metaphor, but if God wanted to do that, He could. And meted out heaven with a span and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure. Can you count the grains of sand at Virginia Beach? Can you count the little granules of dust that contain all these various elements and all these various minerals, from quartz to mica to pitch blend to feldspar? And weighed the mountains in His scales and the hills in a balance. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being His counselor, has taught Him? With whom took He counsel, and who instructed Him and taught Him in the path of judgment and taught Him knowledge and showed to Him the way of understanding? What kind of a God is it that reveals Himself to us? God says, "For I will be merciful unto their transgressions, and their sins will I remember no more." But He doesn't have to say that. He could say, "I will require that the firstborn of every one of their children be burned to death as a sacrifice to Me." And that's what the pagan heathens thought. But the God that we know and the God that we worship is a merciful God, and a God that said, "I will be merciful unto them." Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as a small dust at a balance. Behold, He takes up the isles as if they were a little thing, the coastlands, the great islands of the earth. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, because Lebanon is heavily forested and has the beautiful cedars, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations, the teeming billions on this earth, with their millions of people in their various armies and militias and the like, are as nothing, and are counted to Him less than nothing and vanity. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare unto Him? The workman melts a graven image, and the goldsmith spreads it over the gold and casts silver change. He that is so impoverished that he has no oblation can't even afford a lamb or a turtle dove, chooses a tree that will not rot, seeks unto Him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved, and then bows down to a stick or a rock and says, "You are My God," instead of realizing, who made that tree? Who caused that little acorn to sprout? From little acorns, great oak trees grow. Which came first, the mature oak tree or the acorn? Tens of thousands of examples. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth, from the fact of creation? It is He that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretches out the heavens as a curtain and spreads them out as a tent to dwell in, that brings the princes to nothing. Yes, He does, He has, and He will. He makes the judges of the earth as vanity. And they sure are, lots of them. Some of the decisions made in the criminal justice system are so abhorrent, so shocking, so absolutely wrong, that it just destroys your sense of equilibrium, of right from wrong, and you cannot believe your eyes and your ears when you hear mass murderers and people going free. Yes, He does. The judges of this earth, many of them, are vain, and they don't know what in the world they are doing. Yea, they shall not be planted, they shall not be sown, their stock will not take root in the earth, and he will blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind will take them away as stubble, just like a lot of tumbleweeds or burnt grass. To whom then will you liken me, or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who has created these things? God always points to his creation, to his handiwork. That bringeth out their host by number. How much do you know about astronomy? Can you find the Pleiades? Can you locate Arcturus? Can you locate even the North Star by looking at the key by the so-called pan of the Big Dipper to the end of the handle of the Little Dipper? Ursus Major and Ursus Minor. How much do you know about what has been taken in photography by the Hubble Space Telescope? And right now there are astronauts above our head that are up there working on it and trying to repair and to improve it. And some of the NASA photographs that I've seen in recent years, there was one that showed a brilliant color picture of what appeared to be hundreds of stars. But not a one of them was a star, but a cluster of light that was a distant galaxy with more than 100 billion stars in every single one of them. He says, lift up your eyes on high, and behold who has created these things, that brings out their host by number. He can count them all. He calls them all by names in the greatness of his might, and they are not the Pleiades or Betelgeuse or anything of that nature. For that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Eternal, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Have you not known, have you not heard, that the everlasting God, the Eternal, the word Eternal means Jehovah, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary, there is no searching of his understanding. He gives power to the faint, certainly does. And to them that have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Eternal shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. And then you can go on and read the next chapter, which follows right along. Who is God? Where is God? Almighty God is in heaven above, but how far away is that, or how near is it? It has come near to the earth, as you read in Ezekiel 1 and 10. And Paul said, in him we live and move and have our being. Every breath of air that you draw into your lungs is given to you of God, because that mixture of gases that your lungs are capable of sorting out and imbibing the oxygen and expelling the carbon dioxide was put into this atmosphere by billions of diatoms in the sea, by hundreds of millions of trees and flowering shrubs, and they have to have the carbon dioxide that human beings are breathing out, and we've got to have the oxygen that they provide. Another example of symbiosis. Well, I hope I've shown you a little more about the greatness and the awesome power, the mercy, the gentleness, meekness, goodness, and faith, and the greatness and the glory of the God that we worship.